One of my favorite illustrations, though it comes from the secular world, of the importance of structure actually came to me from the hand of Gary Larson. Does anyone remember, he was the guy that did The Far Side, for those that are saying, I know that name from somewhere. Does anyone remember one day looking at the paper and seeing his depiction of the Boneless Chicken Ranch? If you haven't, it's hilarious. I would encourage you to look it up for the fun of it. But you have all these animals just draped over fences and everything and completely unable to move or to function because they're part of the Boneless Chicken Ranch. And I'm glad they're there because I've enjoyed their work many times over. You know, it's interesting that God gave structure to the church. And it's a very important structure. And it's for the purpose of I believe, administrative order, for the purity of the church and for the encouragement of the people. And we want to look at that just a little bit as we finish up Paul's greeting to the Philippian church. If you weren't here last week, let me catch you up really quickly. And I'm not going to re-preach the message. First of all, we saw that God gave servants to the church. We saw this in Paul and Timothy, who lived to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And in serving Christ, and he was their primary object of service, they would be called into the service of people. But above everything else, at the end of the day, Paul recognized that he was the slave of Jesus Christ. And in the final analysis, one day he would stand before Christ and he would have to answer for the way that he served. We also looked very briefly at the call to the church. We were all identified as saints. Saints are not people who have died, that did miraculous work, that had this honor bestowed upon them by a church hierarchy. God defines every person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as a saint. And I encourage you to use this title often, because with that title comes a reminder of the responsibility that we have to live separately from this world. We have been called and made distinct for God's purposes in this world. And that purpose is to represent him through acts of righteousness that would cause men to glorify him. And it is to worship him. And in a world where everyone seems to want to blend in, we have been called to stand out. The third part of Paul's greeting, and this is the new terrain, is he talks a little bit about the structure of the church. Let me read these verses to you one more time. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, for this immediate moment, we want to concentrate on that phrase, that this was written not only to the saints of the church, but he singles out two groups of people identified as overseers and deacons. Some of your translations may have elders and deacons. Some of you may have bishops or shepherds. A lot of different words used in various translations. But I believe that this is an identification of two offices that God has given to the church. Let me just deal really quickly with a minor debate. There's a question as to whether these are descriptions of people who are part of the church or officers that are given to the church. And the argument is based on the fact that these terms are somewhat generic. However, and it's more of a question with deacons than it is with elders. I think most people recognize that the elders, these are more than just the older population of the church. That the term elder has the idea of an overseer and is, as I mentioned, sometimes translated as a shepherd. Shepherds have very specific functions. Now, the church is kind of a funny thing because when you think about it, the shepherds are also sheep. And it's kind of an odd mixture. And you know, even the pastor is called a shepherd, but really I'm still a sheep. And so it's not this hierarchical type thing. Just I happen to be a sheep who's given a megaphone, and the other sheep who serve as elders are given the position of oversight and the responsibility there. There's more of an issue with the term deacon, because our English word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which just means servants. So the question is, well, are they just servants or is this an actual position? I believe by virtue of the fact that they're called out as a separate group here, that this is actually an office that is given to the church. However, it's an office that is described by the name that they are given. Like I said, there's very little debate as to whether or not elders are in office versus just old people. Part of the reason is because in the book of Titus, Paul tells Titus, I want you to appoint elders in the churches where you go. And it's interesting because that word for appoint means to do so by the raising of hands. So it's not like Titus is going, okay, you're ancient, you're old. You know, but he's identifying those who can serve. The other thing is there's qualifiers. Not just everyone is qualified to be an elder by virtue of their age. Remember Howard Hendricks, when he was alive, talking about the difference between being in the Word and having the Word richly in you, or just having possession of the world. And I remember he was describing, now you see these people going to the church, biggest King James Bible you've ever seen in their life. But if they had to dress according to their spirituality, they'd be in diapers and a onesie. Let's just talk about these two offices really quickly. And if you're following in your notes, I'm going to kind of try to work through them together. So we're going to be bouncing back between the shepherds and the stewards. The requirements, first of all, for both offices are given to us in a couple of different places in Scripture. So that we have time for communion, I will refer to these Scriptures. I'm not going to read them right now. But if you want to double check and go through this in detail, please feel free to jot down the references and to look through these in greater detail. And please understand, I'm just kind of giving a bird's eye view right now. But the requirements for the elder are most explicitly stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. There's another list similar to this in Titus chapter 1. I believe it's verses 7 through 9. But let me just sum it up really quickly. The elder or the overseer is the basic description that is most important is that this is a person who is marked as being a man of good reputation. And you notice something in that statement that's very unpopular? It is a man of good reputation. It is my conviction, it's also the conviction of this church, that God wants men to serve in these offices. And I know that line is getting very, very muddled. When Paul talks about this, he talks about the reason for it is basically seniority. Man was created first, then the woman. And some have said, well, wait a minute. Because of the new covenant, there's no difference between men and women, right? And that's true in terms of salvation. However, in terms of role, I believe it's very clear that God has made this a position that he wants to have filled by the men. In other words, men, he wants you to step up. And he wants you to lead with godly leadership. And it's interesting that as you look at this, that he's a man of good reputation, something that we need to remember is this, that God is not giving two different standards to the people of the church. In fact, he said that the elders and the deacons are actually to be examples to the rest of the body of Christ. And I believe with all my heart that God has not given two different, here's the elder behavior level, here's the deacon behavior level, and here's the regular people behavior level. I think when you look at all the admonitions given to the church, we are all called to the same standard. But those who are willing to serve as officers are called to a higher level of accountability to that one standard that God has given. And so they're to be of good reputation. Some of the aspects of the good reputation is they're self-controlled. Three particular elements of that self-control is that they're not given to a lot of alcohol, that they're not given to fighting easily. In my old translation that I grew up with, it says they are not pugnacious. I never use that word in conversation, so it kind of cracked me up. But it has the idea is they're not quick to fight, and they're not quickly angered. That their attitude on money is also good. They're not addicted to much alcohol. They're not greedy, and they're not quick to fight. And so there's three elements of self-control. It's also important, and this is another one of the reasons why I believe that God has given to this man, is he says, I want these people to be the husband of one wife. And actually, in the original language, that is translated as, I want the elders to be one woman men. In other words, leaders, you are called to love your wives the way that Jesus Christ loved the church. To nurture her, to care for her, to be faithful to her in your attitude and in your actions. And you are to be devoted, first of all, to Christ, but your second level of devotion needs to be to that partner that God has given you. She should never be insecure as to whether or not your heart is hers. She should never have to worry about your wandering outside of the marriage. She should be convinced of your level of devotion. I've seen leaders in the past that they're married. They've never been divorced. But they are not one woman men. They do not take good care of their wives. And at the risk of sounding old-fashioned, I believe the Bible is very clear. Marriage is to be a man and a woman. Right? So there's only one gender allowed here if there's a wife in the picture. Notice also they're to be good stewards of their children, to be good fathers, to disciple them so that they're children who are true to the faith. 1 Peter 5. Verses 1 through 5 also talk a little bit about the qualifications. One thing that you notice about the elders is they are to serve willingly, but not out of selfish motive. It's interesting, you know, not under compulsion. In other words, you're not having your arm twisted and saying, hey, listen, nobody else is going to run for office. Would you be willing to run? All right, if I have to. And the idea is, if you don't have a heart for the role, stay out of it. One of the things that I was told in both Bible school and seminary is, if you can do anything else and be happy, stay out of the ministry. You know, and I believe that principle is also true for the elders. If your heart isn't in it 100%, don't get into that job. It is one of the most brutal jobs available. Notice too, and by the way, one of my favorite things about our monthly meetings, please understand, I don't like monthly meetings. I recognize that they are a necessary evil. Because we need to be in touch with each other and we need to be discussing the issues of the church. I keep on, you know, there's no monthly meetings in the book of Acts. No, they're not recorded, but that doesn't mean they didn't happen. The shepherds need to be together. In fact, I would argue they were probably together daily when you look at the text and see how the church operated them. One of my favorite things is as we go around and pray, I love how almost without fail every month, one of the constant pleas in the heart and coming out of the lips of each man is, Lord, help us to set ourselves to the side, to have no selfish ambition, but to seek your will and your will only. I cannot tell you how much it blesses my heart to hear that and believing that it comes from the heart. So they're not to be forced to do it. They're not to do it because of selfish gain or any other motive from which they would personally profit. And one other quick requirement, and this is really what separates the shepherds from the stewards. Every one of them is supposed to be able to teach. You know, I was thinking as the youth were singing this morning, I thought, this may be the last time I get to hear them this year. Because I think the other two times that they're scheduled in November and December, I'm on vacation during those weeks. But for me, one of the nicest things to know is if I am gone, I don't have to worry about what's going to be said from the pulpit. Because whether it's my dad or one of the elders, I know that every one of them is equipped to teach. They're able to do this. And they're very serious about their studies, that they will divide rightly the word of truth, that they will proclaim with authority this is what God has said. And to me, that's a very encouraging thing to be able to leave and not worry about the content that's being left behind. Now, on the other hand, let's look really quickly at the requirements for the stewards. This list is given to us in 1 Timothy verses 8 through 13. And again, I'm just going to survey this. Number one thing that's very important is they need to have been tested in other areas of the church. When I was in my first pastorate, and this is in Kansas, there was a guy that called me up and says, Pastor, could I get together with you? I'd like to talk to you. And we set up a night, and I sat down with him, and he goes, Pastor, I'd like to be a deacon. And I looked at him, and I said, I'm curious, have you had any other areas of service in the church? And he goes, nope. And I said, can I just commend you to Scripture? This is a really bad place to start. And it's a very brutal place to start. Would you consider serving in one of these areas first to make sure that you're comfortable serving? By the way, that council, which I still believe to be thoroughly biblical, was probably the most significant nail in the coffin of my ministry there that led to my departure, because most of the board did not share that viewpoint with me. And yet it's right out of the Word of God. Just as the elder is not to be a new believer, not a novice, the one who serves as a steward needs to be one who's experienced in ministry. Again, most of the same standards. They need to be people of self-control. They need to be people who aren't greedy. They need to be people who have a reputation that they're trustworthy, that their homes are in order. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because for the deacon, there's an extra responsibility or level of accountability for the wives of the deacons, which actually leads me to the conclusion that this is not so much an individual ministry, but that much of the work that they're going to do, husband and wife will do together. And from time to time, you'll see the term deaconess in Scripture. And I think that's a nod to the fact that it wasn't just the men doing this alone. And by the way, when we get into the responsibilities, which I will in just a minute, these are going to be men who handle the financial, physical affairs of the church. They have to be trustworthy. And there has to be an assurance of confidentiality, as they will have to meet with people and make very difficult decisions. The role of deacon, I believe, is unfolded for us in Acts chapter 6. And again, I need to summarize, because I want to make sure we have adequate time for the table. In Acts chapter 6, we see one of the first schisms in the church developing is as the church has been given all of these resources, and the generosity of the early church is just amazing. I mean, there were portions of the church, they were selling everything they had and giving all the money to the disciples, and the disciples were in charge of making sure that the individuals of the church were taken care of. Things were a little different back then. When offerings came in for the church, they didn't have to worry about paying for utilities. There were none. They didn't have to pay for insurance. This was a blessed era before insurance existed. About the only regular expense of the church that Paul indicates is they needed to take care of the shepherds who were teaching. One of my least favorite verses in the New Testament, it compares taking care of the shepherd who teaches to not muzzling the ox while he's treading grain. Anyone understand why I'm not really crazy about that picture? But that would seem to be their only ongoing church-related expense. The rest of the money was used to take care of people. And you have to remember that the early church was living in a community that was more hostile than what we are experiencing today. There were many who were ostracized because of their faith. There were rumors about the church that persisted. One of my favorites being, the church is full of cannibals. How do you figure? Well, they eat flesh and they drink blood. Not realizing that these are symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. Christians, many times, were unemployable, or if they owned their business, became boycotted by those who did not share their faith. And so there was a need to help those, not who were unwilling to work, but those who were faithful stewards, willing to work, but not given opportunity to work because of the pressures on the church at that time. In particular, these funds were used to help the widows who had absolutely no means of income. And those that came from the Jewish-speaking world, and there were those that came from the Greek-speaking world, and they believed that those from the Jewish-speaking world were being treated preferentially over those of the Greek-speaking world. And this is where the first schism erupted. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the apostles say, listen, here's what you need to do. Find seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. And so these were the initial qualifications. And he says it's going to be their job to wait on tables, because we have an important work to do. Don't take us away from our prayer ministry. Don't take us away from the preparation of messages. And don't take us away from the things that would give us time to proclaim what the Word of God is saying. And so what he's saying is, listen, let the elders preach. Let them do the spiritual oversight, and you guys take charge of the money. We elect these seven men. By the way, in just short order, they were down to six because Stephen was stoned. But these are the ones who are going to administer the funds and wait on tables and things like that. And so here you have the shepherds who are overseeing the spiritual dimension of the church. You have these men who are singled out as deacons who are going to oversee the stewardship ministry of the church. But please understand, it wasn't that the shepherds were involved with people and the stewards were just involved with money, because you have to know the people to know how to use the money wisely. And so these are both people ministries, but there's a different emphasis in those ministries. Let's look really quickly. So we've seen the requirements for the shepherds. We've seen the requirements for the stewards. Let's look really quickly at the responsibilities. First of all, when you think about the title, you get the idea. They're shepherds. They oversee. What do shepherds do? They make sure the sheep are being cared for with nutrition and with safety. When you boil everything down, that's really what it comes down to: making sure they're well fed and that they're protected. The word overseer, again, has that idea, sometimes translated bishop. It's all coming from the same basic root words. They make sure the church is spiritually sound and safe, that what is being preached is scripture and not just opinions. When I was going through Bible school, they talked about how you want to have exegesis, where you draw the truth out of the text, not eisegesis, where you're putting your spin on the text. It's a constant battle for the teacher. I honestly believe that today's sermons, for the most part, are so pastor-centered that eisegesis needs to be spelled I-S-O, you know, you get the idea there. You know, it's all about me. And that's a constant battle. And the shepherds need to make sure that that's not what's taking place. I mentioned this earlier, but it bears repeating. In 1 Timothy 3, it says that they need to be able to teach. These are men who are skilled with the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God. And they'll do it in Sunday school. We've had elders in children's church. We have elders taking place in youth group and other children's ministries. And we have elders that lead adult studies. And this is an important part of their job. In 1 Peter 5:3, it says that they are to lead with gentleness and to be an example for the church. And so the idea is, the elder, though we're not perfect, but we're trying to live our lives in such a way that our obedience to Christ is characteristic, and the church could look at them and say, I want to do that too. In fact, the word that is translated example in our English language actually has the idea that they're a pattern that the rest of the church could follow. And the pattern is a mold that was used to shape metal during their day. And the way it would work is that they would carve out of wood some sort of shape. They would melt the metal. They would press it between these two shapes, and everything came out looking the same. And the idea is that the shepherd needs to work to be so reliable that the church could say, I want to be like that man, and follow the example that you give. Now, by the way, shepherds, this does not mean that we are going to be perfect. But the overall shape of your life needs to lead people to be more Christ-like if they were to follow your example. Lastly, and this is from Acts 20:28, the shepherds were to defend the church against false doctrine. And it's interesting that as you look at Scripture, there are two sources of false doctrine that are very common. The first one are those who come into the fold and try to disrupt with new teaching. Can I just say this? If someone says they have something new, you need to have your radar up. And really, if it's a new teaching, you need to be ready to reject it. I mean, think about this. When was Scripture completed? Roughly 2,000 years ago. How much new material is there? All right, because new doctrine is as reliable as new math. Be on guard. I'm going to be the first to admit that there are times in my studies where I see things and I thought, I never realized I should take it that way. One of the, I can think of two in the last month where I've had to really adjust my thinking based on a more careful study of God's Word. All right, I'll share one. One of them is from 1 Corinthians 10:13. Where Paul says that there's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. You know, I'd always taken that phrase to mean that you're not the first person to go through this. Having restudied that, I have to admit, I believe what Paul is saying is, listen, there's no temptation that's taken you that is foreign to another person. In other words, this temptation, you're susceptible to it. You are. I feel like Oprah. You're getting, you know, whatever temptation you face, every believer is susceptible to falling for that same thing. And that's, but when it says it's common to man, it means that you and I struggle with, there's no sin beyond our ability to stoop to disobedience. Right? And I always thought, well, you know, you're not the first person to go through this. No, what Paul, I believe Paul's saying is, listen, everybody is going through this. Everyone is likely to fall to this if they allow that temptation to fester and to linger. So that's just one area. Not a new doctrine, just a minor tweak. But as we develop better study habits, we see these things in a new way. Let me tell you the other one really quickly. I was looking at Ephesians 5, and it's kind of an interesting thing because I'd always taken Ephesians 5 as, here's the command. The command is that you are to walk or to be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine, right? And then there's a bunch of examples as to what that looks like. I always thought that that list of examples ended in verse 22, and then verse 23 begins the instruction to husband and wife. You know, women, you submit, husbands, you love. What I just realized for the first time is that term about the women being submissive, it's actually a participle, not a command, which means it's just, you know, I got to go to Ephesians 5. So if you're walking in the Spirit, here's what it's going to look like. You're going to start addressing each other in psalms and hymns, and you're going to start singing. Those are all participles. This is evidence of someone who's walking in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, you'll be the kind of person who just automatically starts giving thanks for everything in the name of the Lord. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to develop a submissive heart, and the whole church is going to be a collection of people that are submitting to each other. And that next phrase about wives submitting to the husbands, he's saying, listen, if you're a Spirit-filled wife, you're going to encourage your husband in his leadership. And you're going to follow what he's doing. And then the next command that's given is, husbands, you be ready to lay down your life for your wife. And it's kind of interesting. The wife is never given a command in this. Only the husband is. I'd never noticed that before. So there will be times we see things new, but it's not a new doctrine. It's just growing deeper in the Word and making sure that we handle it accurately. Hey, I spent longer on that than I wanted to. All of this to say, be afraid of new doctrine. Be very, very afraid. What do the stewards do? What are their responsibilities? Well, those are, again, really highlighted for us in Acts chapter 6, where they deal with the financial, physical aspect of the church so that the elders have time to really labor over God's word. And I just want to do something really quickly. What should be our response to the leaders in the church? And I want to say that I'm trying to exempt myself from this discussion. I'm more interested in how you respond to the lay leaders of the church. Here's the thing. Yes, I'm an elder of the church, but I'm a hired gun. And I'm going to be honest with you. I believe I probably receive more encouragement in a month than most pastors get in a year. And I believe that this body is so good in terms of encouragement, I probably receive more encouragement in a year than most pastors do in a lifetime. So please understand, my main concern is how you deal with the other leaders of the church who may not be as visible, who may not be as apparent. First thing, pray for your leaders. Please be faithful in praying for them. One of the things that has really struck me as we've been going through the last year and a half is that we have faced more decisions that are guaranteed to be unpopular with somebody. As we try to navigate through the difficulties of this particular age, using the principles of Scripture, knowing that not everyone is going to agree in how these principles of Scripture ought to apply, please pray for wisdom for your leaders. Secondly, Hebrews chapter 13 says that it is the job of the congregation to make the service of their leaders a source of joy and not of grief. I think this gets into the area of encouragement. Now, every month in the bulletin, we have a list of the elders. Please, and it's, by the way, it's on the prayer list that's a part of the bulletin. Please be faithful in using that as a prayer guide. But would you take additional time and encourage those who are so sacrificially giving of their time? And thank you for all that you do, for all the time that you give. And I'm going to guarantee you something. There's a whole lot of behind-the-scenes work that these men do that you have no idea that they're doing. But they just do it out of the love of God, not because of the applause or the rewards of men. Would you please take time to encourage those who are serving this congregation by volunteering their time? When second guessing is warranted, in the spirit of making their service a joy, would you please do it with a very tender and compassionate heart? The Bible says that we're not to receive an accusation against an elder unless it's by the witness of two or even more. Don't be quick to accuse. Be quick to help. Since they're serving as an example to the congregation, don't hesitate to be a friend to an elder. It will encourage them and give you a forum that I believe will be essential to growth. Paul talks about these two offices that God gave to build the church. One of the few books that we've never gone through is 1 Timothy, and part of the reason why I haven't done it is because, for me, it's probably one of the hardest to apply to the church at large. But we'll get there. And we will look at that book. But in the meantime, would you look through it and read it? And see what you can do in terms of encouraging the leadership that exists? Paul doesn't end his greeting with the structure. But he talks about, he gives a salutation to the church. And this is verse 2. Where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Really quickly, the blessing to the church is twofold, grace and peace. This is kind of a standard part of all of Paul's writings. It's hard to find it where it doesn't happen. And by the way, it almost always happens in this order. And that makes sense because grace really needs to precede peace. I mean, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would never have peace with God. How do we obtain peace with God? Through salvation. And at that point, there's no condemnation, and we have peace with God because there's no condemnation, because we have entered into a relationship with Him based on faith that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin in full, that there was nothing we could bring to the table, that God's forgiveness of our sin is not based on our merit, but on Christ and Christ alone. And we can walk in the confidence that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, God the Son, second member of the Trinity, came to this world, fulfilled the law, laid down His life, and offered Himself as a substitute for our sinfulness. The Bible says that though He knew no sin, He became our sin. Why? So that God could justify sinners and still be just. However, that's how we enter into the realm of grace and peace. But these are ongoing words. He says, may grace and peace be with you. And the idea is, may you practically experience the grace and peace of God on a daily basis. So let's talk really quickly. How do you experience the grace of God on a daily basis? Well, first of all, if you woke up today and you could breathe, that is a gift of the grace of God. But more importantly, you have the ability to grow spiritually because the grace of God is at work in your life. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny godliness and worldly lust. I don't know how many of you have a favorite teacher from when you grew up. I think that most of us have someone that comes to mind. And I will tell you that at least from my experience, my favorite teachers were the ones that took an interest in me. I can say the only exception was there was one I just had a crush on because she was really pretty. She shared no interest in me. But I was only 7. But the Bible says that we have this teacher named Grace. And the more we study this grace. God does a supernatural work in teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to say no to our fleshly impulses, and to long for the day of Christ appearing. And please understand, for the believer, looking forward to the coming of Christ should never be motivated by that which we can escape. In other words, if you start praying for the rapture on April 14th, that does not fulfill this scripture. It just means you don't want to file your taxes. But looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing means we just long to see Christ and to be with Him. And it makes sense, because the more we understand the grace of God, the more we learn about it, the more we just long to be in His presence. J.C. Ryle gave an amazing example to the church of a love for Jesus Christ. There was a phrase that popped up the other day in my software, and he said, you know, most of us try everything and then we pray. But God loves us so much, and He wants us to understand His love, that we pray first before we try anything. You know, and I think that's really kind of the idea of what's in Titus here, is that we long to spend time with God. We long to spend time with Him now. We can't wait to pray. And rather than exhaust our own efforts first and then say, well, I guess there's nothing else to do but pray, He wants us to understand that because of the grace of God, we pray first. And then we have God's strength and direction for dealing with these things. And the idea is that grace has taught us to deny ourselves ungodliness, worldly lust, and we look forward to being with Christ in devotion and in eternity. And we're just looking every day. We cannot wait till He returns. Peace. I grew up at a time when peace was all the rage. I was thinking about this. Back when I was a kid, every on-ramp had a group of people. Things haven't changed that much in the last 50 years, have they? But every on-ramp had a group of people, most of them wearing very colorful clothes, and they're all doing this. In fact, much to my mom's chagrin, we taught my little sister to go, "Peace, hippies," whenever we went by those on-ramps. Peace is not defined by the absence of conflict. Peace is defined by an absolute rest that comes from knowing that we are right with God. There is a contentment. There is an absolute lack of fear, because we're right with God. And think about it. If we're right with God, what is there to fear? I mean, Jesus put it so well. Don't fear men. The worst they can do is kill you. After that, they really can't do anything to you. But you'll be in God's presence for an eternity. Make sure that you're right with Him. Or you'll be separated from God's presence for an eternity in suffering. Make sure that you're right with Him. And Paul is saying, church, I want you to know God's peace on a daily basis. And family, friends, usually this is forfeited only by the presence of sin in the life of the believer. And sometimes that sin is the prayerlessness that comes with self-reliance and pride instead of depending on God for everything. Sometimes that peace becomes because we've allowed temptation to take root and we followed the sin and we haven't confessed that sin and we're not right with God. And one of the things we see is that when you're walking in the flesh, there's all kinds of turmoil that erupts. And this is from Galatians chapter 5. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you're turning away from that sin, and the Spirit is always at war with the flesh. So if you're walking in the flesh, you cannot be walking in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, as long as you're walking in the Spirit, you will not be fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And what are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace. Just to mention the first three. And that doesn't even get to patience or self-control or gentleness or the other ones that are on the list. But you get the idea. If we're in the flesh, we will not experience the peace of God. And this is really an urging of Paul to say, listen, God has saved you by His grace. He's given you access to peace. Make sure that you're walking in that grace, and that grace gets translated into the obedience of saints. And because you're walking in obedience to God, you can rest in the peace of God that is your birthright as a believer, being right before Him in His presence. And you look at the simple benediction, and Paul is basically urging the church to walk in righteousness so that these will be daily realities in their lives. And by the way, you notice the source or the benefactor? It's from the Father and from the Son. And I love the way that Paul equates Father and Son as equals. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in this passage, but this really touches on the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are equal. And they are working together so that the believer can know the blessings that come from being right with God. And this is such a great place to come to the table, because one of the things we're told to do is to make sure that a man examines his own heart so that he comes in a worthy manner. Let me ask you something. As you walked in today, were you aware and experiencing peace from God? Because if you're not, this could be evidence that there is a sin that is resident that needs to be confessed before you partake in this time. And I want to be clear, this table is not for the members of Galt Bible Church. This is for every person who believes that Jesus Christ is their Savior, that He paid the price in full. However, Paul gives an additional responsibility to the church to make sure that we come in a worthy manner, that we come with reverence, that we come with an appreciation for the greatness of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And that the grace of God has been teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously in this present age, looking forward to that coming, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So before we distribute the bread, and we'll distribute the bread and all partake together, and then the cup and we'll all partake together. Before we do that, would you give a few moments for introspection, allowing God to scrutinize your heart? Musicians and servers, would you please get set up during that time? And let's just look to the Lord and ask for purity.